Welcome to Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we're going to pick up on our next lesson. We're going to be studying theology proper, and this is taken from the next chapter in my book, Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World. And so this is going to be the third lesson in this series of lessons. And we're going to be studying theology proper, which is the study of God himself. And we're going to be taking a look at the attributes of God, that is, the characteristics of God. Now, this is very important because if we're going to affect change in the world, if we're going to really have an impact, then we need to know who is the God who called us into a relationship with himself. What kind of person is he? How do we understand God? And what are some of his attributes? And I think you'll find this to be a very rich study. In fact, I would argue that really a study of theology proper of God himself, excuse me, is probably one of the most important studies you can engage in as a Christian. And it really blew my mind years ago, and I'm talking decades ago, when I really started studying theology. And of course, you get into different aspects of theology when you study systematic theology. And you think about things like anthropology, the study of man, or biblical anthropology. You think about angelology, or Satanology, or demonology. You think about hamartiology, which is the study of sin, or ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, or Israelology, or soteriology, which is the study of salvation, or Christology, or pneumatology, or eschatology, the study of final things, or prophecy. But theology proper, I would argue, is the most important of those studies. And when I really began to understand who God is and his attributes, it totally changed my perspective on everything. I mean, it was the most impactful study I've ever done. And so this lesson I'm going to give today is really just an abbreviated version, but I'll give enough that I think you'll get the idea of it. I would recommend a few other books. Here's one here. This is an 8-volume set on systematic theology by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer. I've read through this on two occasions, one for personal reading, but I also used it for several of my doctoral classes when I was working on my doctorate. Another good book, if you want a simpler version, a more friendly version for the average lay person, and that is going to be Basic Theology by Dr. Charles Ryrie. I did have the privilege of taking a class with him, so that was quite a blessing. He's a very insightful man. Passed away a few years ago, but he's had a huge impact upon Christianity and certainly upon me. But anyway, I would recommend those two books if you want to study something a little more advanced, if you want to unpack this a little bit more. So let's go ahead and jump into this study. Now, Scripture opens with the statement, "In the beginning, God." And we should understand that the Bible does not seek to prove the existence of God, but simply acknowledges his being. It assumes that existence. Now, the Bible teaches that God has made himself known through nature. He's made himself known through nature. And I've covered this before, but we'll hit a few verses on this again. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." Now, this verse tells us that one can look at nature and come to the understanding that God exists. Now, when an unbeliever comes to that understanding that God exists, the unbeliever will go in one of two directions. They'll either go in the direction of having positive volition and wanting to know who God is, and if they accept what light God has given them through nature, through the creation, God will give them greater light. But if they go negative to God and suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 1 tells us that they do, that if they go negative and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, then God will let them go their way. God is a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force himself upon anybody. And so he will let them go their own way. Now, that is not without consequence, mind you, but he will nonetheless let them go. But another passage that speaks about the revelation of God is in Romans 1:20, and it says, Paul here, he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." Listen, there's no ambiguity. Nobody's questioning that God exists. Everybody knows that God exists. And so he has been clearly seen through that which has been made. And again, it's the problem is always with the human heart. At the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Furthermore, God has revealed himself within the heart of every person. Paul says in Romans 1:19, "That which is known about God," catch this, "that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Now, if God makes something evident to somebody, trust me, there's no problem with the revelation. It is evident. What happens again is that people suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, within each person, within each human mind, is an intuitive awareness of God. And John Calvin called this awareness the sensus divinitatis, or the sense of the divine. Now, there's some things about Calvin that I'm not particularly fond of, but he did get this right on the issue of the sensus divinitatis. And here I'm going to quote Calvin from his Institutes. He says, "There is no nation so barbarous, no race so brutish, as not to be imbued with the conviction that there is a God. Since then, there never has been, from the very first, any quarter of the globe, any city or household even, without religion. This amounts to a tacit confession that a sense of deity is inscribed on every heart." End quote. And so this sets forth the idea that, again, within every person is a sense of the divine, a sensus divinitatis, that each person knows within themselves that God exists. Now, this awareness does not inform us as to the specifics of God, but merely informs us that he is. The Bible is that special revelation that informs us about the particulars of God. Now, the Bible reveals that God exists as Trinity, or triunity, as some will say. And in the Bible, we learn that there is one God. A very interesting passage is Deuteronomy 6:4. This is called the Shema. It reads from the Hebrew, "Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad." And so it's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Now, the word for one there translates the Hebrew word echad. It's the Hebrew numeral, echad. Now, in the Bible, there is a word for an absolute one, a singular one. But echad, in some passages, refers to a complex one. In other words, it has multiple parts to it. It's one in purpose, one in meaning, one in agreement. We find examples of this like over in Genesis 2:24, where Moses wrote, he said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Echad, there's our word. Now, when you think about the marriage union here and them becoming one flesh, that does not mean that at the point of marriage, they somehow transform into some androgynous new species, having the characteristics of male and female, that somehow they morph into that. They retain their individual identity. There is a man, there is a woman, male and female. And there's only two genders. I hate to say that, but crazy world we live in these days. But there's male and female. And yet they are regarded as echad, as one flesh. We see another example over of this in Ezra chapter 3. I think it's in Ezra 3, where he says, "Now when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, gathered together as one man in Jerusalem." Now notice here that we have the sons of Israel. We have plurality there. And they were gathered, and they gathered together in the cities. The people were gathered together as one man. And there is our Hebrew numeral, echad. There it is, right there. So it means that they're coming together as one group. And I'm saying this intentionally because when we think about the Trinity, there's three persons. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But when the Bible talks about this idea in Deuteronomy 6:4, that there is one God, it means that there are one in unison, one in agreement, one in essence, we might say. Another passage is found over in Ezekiel 37, verse 17, where God here is directing Ezekiel. He says, "And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick," so he's got two sticks, "and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one," that they, plural, "may become one in your hand." So he's holding them together. And there's our Hebrew numeral, echad. So again, you have a complex one, a plurality within the unity. So when we think about how the Bible reveals that God exists as Trinity, we realize that there is one God. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God. But this God exists as three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you see other allusions to this, like over in Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, let us," notice the plural there, "make man in our image." And so there we have this implied plurality, this Trinity. It's interesting that when Jesus told the disciples, when he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now that's interesting because you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit mentioned there, and yet they are to be baptized in the name of, name, singular. You would almost expect that to read "in the names of," plural, but it's "in the name of," singular, "the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." We might say that's bad grammar, but good theology. So we have again here this understanding that there is one God who exists as three persons, and all three members of the Godhead are co-equal, co-infinite, and co-eternal, possessing the same nature and attributes, possessing the same nature and attributes. Now, the Trinity consists of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Galatians 1:1 says, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father." Now, that's straight up, and I think we can all agree with that. But then you have references to God the Son. God the Son. John 1:1, for example, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." So here you have the Word with God, and the Word was God. Now, down in John 1:14, we realize that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what we have here is God the Son becoming incarnate, taking upon himself humanity. In theology, we call this the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And that is the union of two natures forever into one person. That is God the Son, undiminished deity, combined together forever with perfect humanity. Other passages, for example, when in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, the "I am" here, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, in the Hebrew, the proper name for God is the name Yahweh. And you see that by the tetragrammaton, the tetragrammaton. The tetragrammaton, well, tetra means four, gramma, letter, letters. And the tetragrammaton are the four letters that make up the name of God, the yod, he, vav, he. Now, Hebrew consists of 22 consonants and no vowels. Later, From about 500 to 900 AD, you have a group of Jewish scholars called the Masoretes, and they produced what is called the Masoretic Text, if I remember correctly. And they created a series of dots and dashes, which basically taught us, showed us how to, or where to place the vowels in between the letters. Because again, Hebrew consists of 22 consonants and no vowels. And so the closest we can come to the name of God, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, would be Yahweh. Now, some say Jehovah. That's more of a Germanic pronunciation, but Yahweh would be the closest, which is actually the doubling of the Hebrew verb hayah, which is the verb to be. And so when you say Yahweh, God is literally I am. He said this back in Exodus chapter 3. Remember when he met Moses at the burning bush and he called Moses and Moses said, well, who shall I say sent me? And he said, I am that I am, or Yahweh. And it's the idea that I am the eternally existent one. I have been, am, and forever will be. So when Jesus said here, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am, in the Greek, it's ego emi. But ego emi, I am, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Yahweh. Now the Jews who heard this, they understood this. And it says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And so Jesus claimed to be God, and he did things that only God could do. I mean, he healed the sick, raised the dead, he forgave sins. Only God can do that. Another verse is in John chapter 20, verse 28, where Thomas, when he saw the resurrected Lord, that is Jesus, it says, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Now, I heard somebody try to explain this away, a Jehovah's Witness one time, and they're a cult. But I heard them try to explain this away one time, and they basically said that Thomas was basically using it as an expletive. Well, that's pretty weak, okay? But he recognizes Jesus as my Lord and my God. Colossians 2:29 says, for in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And one of the clearest statements, hands down in Scripture, is Hebrews 1:8. Where the writer to the Hebrews, speaking about Jesus, he says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So Jesus is clearly God. Another point here is that the Bible reveals God, the Holy Spirit, reveals that the Holy Spirit is God. And we see this in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, where Peter, here talking to Ananias, said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, you can't lie to a power. Some people say, well, the Holy Spirit's just a force or a power. We don't lie to a power, okay? You don't lie to electricity. You lie to a person. But he says, so why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? Catch this, you have not lied to men, but to God. And so when in verse 3 he says you've lied to the Holy Spirit, in verse 4 he says quite plainly, you have not lied to men, but to God. And an ancient Christian diagram, and I don't know how far this goes back, but there's an ancient Christian diagram that I think is communicates an interesting picture. And it shows here that the Father is God. If you look at the triangle, you have the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And yet if you look at the circle around, the Father is not the Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. That these are distinct from one another, and yet all three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are God. So this is a helpful visual, I think. Moving on in the notes here, furthermore, the Bible reveals God has specific attributes that describe who he is and explains why he thinks and acts in certain ways. What we know about God's attributes comes to us only by divine revelation. And these attributes belong to all the members of the Trinity who are worthy of all praise and service. Charles Ryrie states, the various perfections of God are not component parts of God. Each describes his total being. Love, for example, is not a part of God's nature. God is total. God in his total being is love. Although God may manifest one quality or another at a given time, no quality is independent of or preeminent over any of the others. Whenever God displays his wrath, he is still love. When he shows his love, he does not abandon his holiness. God is more than the sum of his perfections. When we have listed all the attributes we can glean from Revelation, we have not fully described God. This stems from his incomprehensibility. Even if we could say that we have a complete list of all God's perfections, we could not fathom their meaning, for finite man cannot comprehend the infinite God. And that's absolutely true. I mean, listen, you can no more fathom the infinitude of God than you can pour the ocean into a thimble. You simply can't do it. It cannot contain it. We cannot fully grasp all that God is. We can know that he exists. We can know certain things about his character, things that he has revealed to us through his word. But we can never grasp him in all that he is, in his infinitude. Now, years ago, when I used to wait tables, and I used to wait tables for about 9 years in my undergraduate and graduate studies when I was in school, I used to work at a restaurant, and this was back in the early to mid-90s at Denny's in Lubbock, Texas. And between the open part of the restaurant where the customer sat in the kitchen, we had a pass-through window. And the pass-through window had a ticket wheel up there. And the ticket wheel would spin, and it had little numbered clips on there. It had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 all the way around, I think, to 20. And so we would write out orders by hand. This is back in the day before computers, before you put stuff into a computer. But we'd write the order out on hand, and we'd come up to the ticket wheel, and you'd slip your ticket up in there, and you'd spin it around, and the cook would see it from his side. Now, on a busy day, on a Saturday morning, when things were really hopping and the restaurant was packed out and there was a line out the door, that ticket wheel would be filled up. And when the cook was staring at that, and of course, he would fill the orders as they came in, as they were numbered. But even though he had a certain orders in front of him, there were orders that went around behind out of sight that he couldn't see. And as he spun the wheel around, new orders would come into view. Well, when I think about the attributes of God, when I think about his sovereignty, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his righteousness, his justice, his immutability, his veracity, his love, his eternal life, his mercy, his goodness, his grace, and so on, I tend to want to put all of those attributes in each one of those little slots around the wheel. And I say this because when I'm reading through the Bible, as I'm reading through books of the Bible, what I find is that certain attributes will be manifest as I'm reading them on the page in the story. But even though I'm looking at one attribute, I'm looking at love or sovereignty or righteousness or justice or immutability or omniscience or omnipotence or omnipresence, even though I'm looking at one in front of me, I must always keep in mind that all the other attributes are present. They're always there. And as I flip the pages in my Bible, it's like turning that wheel and another attribute comes around into view. But I must think in a very comprehensive way to think of all the attributes as being there. And that visual has helped me to think about the attributes of God in that way. Now, when studying the attributes of God in Scripture, we should never seek to understand them separately from God, as though an attribute of God may exist apart from him. More so, the attributes of God are as infinite as God himself. And to try to understand them fully is not within the scope of our ability. A detailed understanding of God's attributes prevents us from having an incomplete or faulty view of God, in which we see him only in part. For example, a solitary view of God as righteous can lead to legalistic behavior, whereas a singular understanding of God as loving or gracious can lead to licentiousness. A thorough understanding of God will prove healthy for us who seek to reflect His character. The biblical revelation of God has practical application for growing Christians. For as we advance in spiritual maturity, we will take on the characteristics of God. Though only a few of those characteristics may be visible to others at any given moment, depending upon the situation. Now, below is a short paragraph listing God's attributes with a basic explanation of each. And by the way, this is probably not an exhaustive list. When I did my doctoral dissertation a few years ago, about 5 years ago, my doctoral dissertation was on God's attribute of righteousness. I focused on just the one. But you read through a dozen systematic theologies and you see how different theologians, whether it's Lewis Berry Chafer, Charles Ryrie, Wayne Grudem, Hodges, whoever it happens to be, Norman Geisler, there's so many different systematic theology sets out there. But when you begin to read through them and you see the list of God's attributes, you realize that they don't all agree with each other with regard to how they understand the attributes of God. So this is the best list that I have at the moment, but this has expanded over the years from when I first started studying this subject. So let's look through at some of these attributes. Now, the first one here is that God is living and He creates life. That God is living and He creates life. Of course, you see that in Genesis 1, where He creates human life, animal life, plant life, ocean life. That He creates life. And you have certain passages like Psalm 42:2, which says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Or in Psalm 84:2, "My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." Matthew 16:16, "Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" What's interesting is you look at a passage like Jeremiah. In Jeremiah it says, "The Lord is the true God, He is the living God and the everlasting King." And Jesus declared that the Father has life in Himself. Now this is what is called the doctrine of aseity. The doctrine of aseity, that God has life in Himself and He is the source of life. But nobody or nothing gave Him life. He is life. He has life in Himself. And the Apostle Paul in Acts 17:28 says, "For in Him we live and move and exist." So our life is born out of the life of God. Now this teaching that God has life in Himself and is self-existent is again called the doctrine of aseity. God also exists eternally and depends on nothing outside of Himself. There is no prior cause that brought God into existence. He will never cease to be, and He depends on nothing outside of Himself to remain eternal. Next, we understand from the Bible that God is holy. Leviticus 11:44, "For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy." Psalm 99:9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God." And holy here from the Hebrew word kadosh is the idea of being separate from all that is common or unclean or sinful. But we shouldn't understand it merely in that separate or negative sense. There is a positive side to this, and this means that God is positively righteous and separate from all that is sinful. Holiness connotes moral purity. Being holy means God cannot be affixed to anything morally imperfect. Next, the Bible reveals that God is spirit. John 4:24, Jesus says, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." This means the nature of God's being is spirit, not material. Now, when Jesus Christ, who is the second member of the Godhead of the Trinity, when He came into this world, He took upon Himself humanity. He became incarnate. And the union that took place there Again, as I mentioned before, the doctrine of the hypostatic union is undiminished deity combined together forever with perfect humanity. And that union, once it began, is forever. And remember that Jesus, when he ascended into heaven in Acts 1:9, that he ascended bodily. And the disciples saw him rise into the heavens out of sight. But he ascended bodily. He is still in that body. And when he returns at the second coming in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, when he returns, he will return bodily. In fact, the angels told the apostles in Acts 1, they said, just as you saw him ascend and leave, so he will return. He will return in the same manner. Well, he ascended bodily, he's going to return bodily. Now, Jesus Christ, once he took that upon himself, he became that permanently. But that does not undo his primary nature as being spirit. But again, when we think about God's nature, we should understand that it is spirit and not material. Next, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he pleases. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the beginning, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Daniel 4:35 says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So being sovereign means that God acts freely as he pleases, always as he pleases, and only as he pleases. The Bible also teaches that God is immutable. Immutable simply means that God does not change. God does not change. Psalm 102, verses 26 and 27, even they will perish, that is the creation, even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing you will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will not come to an end. Malachi 3:6 reads, for I, the Lord, do not change. Now, being immutable means that God's essential nature does not change. He never ceases to be God. He can't cease to be God. By the way, and you may not realize this, there are some things God cannot do. We often talk about his omnipotence, his power, all that he can do, but there are some things God cannot do. God cannot cease to be God. He cannot sin. And do you know that according to Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie? That's what it says in Hebrews 6:18. It is impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:2 says the same thing. That in the hope of eternal life in ages past, that God promised us eternal life, in which he cannot lie. God cannot lie. He promised us these things. And what's interesting is when God makes a promise, he binds himself to his word. You see, God has integrity, and God always keeps his word. God is faithful. He always keeps his word. He cannot go back on his word. He can't. And since there is no one greater than God, any limitation upon God must of its very nature be self-imposed, either because his essence and his very nature prevents that, like preventing him from being God, or when he makes a promise and being true to his word, because God cannot lie. So God is immutable. He does not change. God is eternal. Deuteronomy 33:27 says, the eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. But again, this is the idea that he is eternal, which means that God has always existed, does exist, and forever will exist. The Bible teaches that God is infinite, that God is infinite, 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. That is, God is in the creation, but he's greater than the creation, and he extends infinitely beyond the creation. The creation itself, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him. Jeremiah 23:24, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? So though God exists in space, he is also beyond space, infinite in being. The Bible also teaches that God is omniscient. I think of Psalm 139, 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. And so God is omniscient. He knows all things, both the actual and the probable. What would have happened if we had made a left turn rather than a right turn on the road? Or any decision, had we have dated somebody else, had we have gone to a different school or selected a different job. At any point along the way, if we choose any alternate course, well, that implies a potentiality. And so God knows not only the actual outcome of all choices and all events of all people throughout time and space, but every alternate action had we have chosen something different anywhere along the way. So he knows not only the actual, but the probable. God is also said to be omnipresent. Omnipresent. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, David here says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The answer is nowhere. He says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Jeremiah 23:24 says, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? So he's omnipresent. He's equally and fully everywhere all the time. So that verse is used both of his infinitude as well as his omnipresence. So this means he is equally and fully everywhere present. Now this is important to understand because as Christians, we are told to live by faith. And faith means that we know the Word of God, we trust the Word of God, and we trust God at His Word when He makes a promise. Now, there are times where we say, oh, God, I don't feel your presence. Well, excuse me, He's there whether you feel Him or not. He never ceases to be God. He doesn't cease to be present. He's omnipresent. He's equally and fully everywhere all the time. God is also said to be omnipotent. Omnipotent, Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And this means that God is all-powerful and able to accomplish all he desires. That God is all-powerful, and by omnipotent, it means that he is able to accomplish all he desires. The Bible also reveals that God is righteous, that he is righteous. Psalm 11 says, for the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face. Psalm 119:137, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. God's righteousness is that intrinsic moral perfection from which he commands all things in heaven and earth, and declares as good that which conforms to his righteousness, and as evil that which deviates. The Bible also reveals that God is just, Psalm 9, verse 7 and 8. But the Lord abides forever and has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Psalm 19, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Now, his justice, God's justice, is the outworking of his righteousness, in which he justifies or condemns, blesses or curses that which does not conform to his righteous character. So righteousness is the attribute of God by which he declares some things right or wrong, good or evil. The justice is that action of God that is born out of his righteousness. And by the way, those two attributes work in tandem with each other, such that what the righteousness of God approves of, the justice of God blesses. And what the righteousness of God rejects or condemns, the justice of God condemns. And so those attributes are very closely linked together. The Bible also teaches that God is true, that God is true. Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is the true God." And Jeremiah 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." And by saying that God is true, it means that he is genuine. He's the real deal, in contrast to that which is false, namely idols. God is also truthful. Truthful, 2 Samuel 7:28. "Now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are truth." Your words are truth. John 17:17, Jesus praying to the Father said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And so God is truthful. His knowledge and declarations literally define reality and help us to make sense of what is. Now that is a powerful statement there, and I don't want you to miss that. That his knowledge and declaration set forth in the word literally define reality. I know that everything exists because I know that the infinite personal creator God brought it into existence. He created it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I know that angels exist. I know that one of those angels led a rebellion. His name was Lucifer. It's now Satan. He's the devil. And I know that many angels followed him, roughly a third. These are called demons or evil spirits or wicked spirits. But I know that this spiritual realm exists. Ephesians 6:12 says we battle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and forces of darkness in the spiritual realm. But the Bible helps me to understand what is humanity. What is the creation? And it helps me to understand why people behave the way they do, that we have fallen natures, and that it is our sinful proclivity, that it is our proclivity to be sinful. But I know certain things about the creation, about myself, that when I see somebody, I don't see them merely as the accidental collection of molecules of matter, motion, time, and chance, beings that sort of percolated up from some cosmic stew, that they go from the goo to the zoo to you, to borrow a phrase, but that people are not accidents, that God created people in his image, that we are finite analogs to God, theomorphs, that we are made in the image of God, and that people in their very nature are intrinsically valuable. They have worth because they are made in the image of God. So literally, God's knowledge and his declarations literally define reality. It literally helps me to understand or to make sense of what is. The Bible also reveals that God is love. God is love. 1 John 4:7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Because God is love, it means he is committed to us, that he desires our best and gives for our benefit. By the way, we're told to love our enemies in Matthew 5. And loving your enemies is not a feeling. Let me be absolutely clear on this. Agapao there, love, means that you seek God's best in the life of other people, even those who seek to harm you, those who hate you. And so you're not told to conjure up a warm, fuzzy feeling for them, because that's not what love is in that verse. Love is when we seek God's best in the life of another person. Look, I can be upset or even to some degree a little bit fearful of the person who's out to hurt me, and yet I can still pray for them. I can still put them in the hands of the Lord and not speak poorly of them. I mean, we're told, "Do not seek your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so we have our marching orders with regard to how we treat people, even those who are hostile to us. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26 says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." But this is how we manifest love towards others, by treating them in grace. Now, we can speak the truth in love, and we can make things very plain, but we must be careful how we communicate. We must always speak the truth in love. But again, love is seeking God's best in the life of another person. So God is love, and because God is love, it means he is committed to us, desires our best, and gives for our benefit. The Bible teaches that God is good and is the ultimate source of all that is good. Psalm 100, verse 5, "For the Lord is good." Not only that, but he's the source of good. James 1:17 says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." The Bible also teaches that God is faithful. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." But God is faithful. Lamentations 3, 21 to 23, "This I recall to mind," says Jeremiah, "therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And to say that God is faithful means that he is reliable in all he says and does, always keeping his word. The Bible also teaches that God is merciful. He's merciful. Psalm 86, verse 15, "But you are a God merciful." And he's also gracious, "But you are a God merciful and gracious." Mercy is when God is kind toward us and does not give us what we deserve. And of course, the Bible teaches that he's gracious. That verse right there states that. Psalm 111, verse 4, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate." And Psalm 116, verse 5, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate." So grace means that God treats us better than we deserve. He certainly treats me better than I deserve. Now, learning about God and his character helps us understand the fundamental nature of reality. Our complex universe is the result of a complex divine being that chose to create. And what he created is magnificent and beautiful. And we live in a fallen world. I can't imagine what life looked like before the fall. I mean, I'm blown away by the beauty and the majesty of God's creation, even in a fallen world. And you think about, well, what must it have looked like before? And what he created is magnificent and beautiful, in contrast to biblical theism and atheism, which is the belief that God does not exist. Biblical theism is in contrast with atheism, which atheism is the belief that God does not exist. Now, biblically, this is the view of the wicked, that is atheism, that this is the view of the wicked and foolish who say in their hearts, "There is no God." The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him, and his thoughts are, "There is no God." Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And one of the things about the fool is a fool can have multiple PhDs. A fool is not one who does not reason, but reasons wrongly. And he reasons in such a way that he is devoid of divine viewpoint. That is, the word of God is nowhere in the stream of his consciousness, and God is nowhere in his thoughts. So again, he may be one who reasons, but reasons wrongly. Now, most who hold to atheism desire to operate independently of any authority outside of themselves, especially God's authority set forth in Scripture. And these assign no serious thought of God to their discussions, plans, or projects, but seek to use his resources independently of his wishes. But these same persons become trapped in their own system when their individual sense of good and evil, right and wrong, clashes with another person who holds to opposing moral standards. Having rejected God and moral absolutes, they have no objective final standard by which to measure values and behavior, that is, to declare anything good or bad. And these go about their daily lives as long as the pressures of life are not too great. These can go along. People can function in their everyday lives, and they can get along just fine as long as the pressures of life are not too great. However, if they're ever confronted with vicious evil that disrupts their lives, they'll naturally seek a mechanism to control it, lest it destroy them. Now, here I'm talking about the atheist who desires law and order rather than anarchy and chaos. If they continue to reject God, they'll likely turn to a totalitarian government that they hope is strong enough to deal with the depravity of reckless people. But in so doing, they'll trade freedom and prosperity for slavery and the illusion of equality. In contrast, and I say it was very careful here, in contrast, a society that acknowledges God and operates in accordance with his moral laws will tend to produce a virtuous people that can enjoy freedom and prosperity. But this must start with God and his word. It must start with God and his word. So learning about God and applying the knowledge of who he is to our thinking results in a mental paradigm shift that changes how we see ourselves and the world around us. Closing out here with Norman Geisler, he states, in our spiritual lives, we cannot transcend the God we worship. We can rise no higher than what we believe to be the highest. Our concept of God will have a marked effect on our practical lives, end quote. And he's absolutely right. So this has been a brief presentation on the person and the attributes of God. And I present this here in this study on in living righteously in a fallen world, in the sense that we're trying to affect change in the world, but we have to understand who is God. We have to understand the Bible as the basis of our authority. And once we have these in place, we can then advance into the world with absolute confidence that we are aligned with the infinite personal creator God who brought everything into being and who sustains us and who empowers us to live victoriously in this life.